People of God, let us now turn to the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter, as we continue under the authority of God's word to work our way through this epistle of the Apostle Paul. Now, you will remember that in the last two sermons from this epistle, the Apostle Paul has been dwelling upon, by divine inspiration, adoption into the family of God and what it means that we are children of the living God. But in the passage before us, the Apostle Paul takes a break from the doctrinal stress in order to stress the importance of doctrine, but by means of personal appeal. And we find that beginning at verse 8 through verse 20 of chapter 4 of Galatians, and that will be our text this morning. Let's bow before the Lord before reading. Our Father, we are so deeply grateful for the Bible, that we have this word that is without error in the whole and in the part, given by divine inspiration, that it is trustworthy, that when we turn to it, we find the promises of salvation to all who believe, and that having believed them, we continue to cling to those promises, so that whatever we may face in life or when we face death, we face them, Heavenly Father, in view of what Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior, has done for us. These truths, these realities, living in light of eternity, make the precious promises of God so deeply, deeply meaningful and work gratitude within our hearts. Our thanksgiving wells up within our souls as we remember that we serve a God who does not forsake His children. We pray, Heavenly Father, that now as we turn to this passage, we will see the truth upheld by the Apostle Paul and the way in which he pleads with these believers who are tempted to turn from the truth, the way in which he calls these backsliders to repentance. And we pray that we would be among those who constantly believe and repent daily and do not allow ourselves to fall into a slumped condition in which we fail to recognize the truth as we should. Give us, we pray, great discernment, and help us to learn that discernment in no small measure by the faithful preaching of the word, Lord's day after Lord's day. And these things we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand. We read Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 8. This is the word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, one of the signs of decline in the church in our day is the dismissive attitude that many ministers and church members sometimes have toward the place and importance of doctrine. And doctrine simply means the teachings of the Word of God. All doctrine is important, but some doctrines are more at the core of our salvation. Paul's explanation of justification by grace through faith in this epistle is one of those doctrines that is at the very core of what it means to be a Christian and how to live the Christian life. In Galatians, we see that this doctrine of justification is a life and death matter. It really is a matter of eternity. But it should not surprise us that along with confusion over what Paul had clearly taught about justification brought about by the false teachers in the churches, that they also cooled in their personal affection toward Paul as well. Doctrinal error always leads to breaks and divisions, sadly. But from the side of defending the truth, we are reminded that our Lord said that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. However, this breach came about because the church members opened their ears and opened their hearts to the Judaizing party that misled them and turned their ears and their hearts from the truth and from the Apostle Paul. Paul, with a true pastor's heart, loves them still. He continues from this point to believe the best. He cannot know the heart, but at this point, he's still calling them to repentance, and he is believing the best regarding their state. And so in verse 11, he calls them brothers. In verse 19, he says, "My little children." So here Paul, having given much doctrinal instruction, turns to personal, passionate pleading. In the next passage, he turns back to doctrinal instruction, but here he is calling them very personally, very pastorally, very powerfully to turn from their backsliding. Now, the first thing we want to see in this passage is a return to idolatry, a return to idolatry. And we read of this in verses 8 through 11. It will help us to read them again. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Yes, a return to idolatry was the reason for the breach between the Galatians and the Apostle Paul. God and Paul, as it were, are standing on one side of the issue, and the Judaizers, who denied or attempted to modify the biblical teaching on justification, and the gullible Galatians, they are standing on the other side of the issue. Paul is crying out to them passionately, "Look at what you are abandoning. You are abandoning or are tempted to abandon the gospel to serve non-gods," he says in verse 8. Now, Paul reminds the Galatians of their past when they did not know God. Their past was participant in this present evil age in which they were immersed. They did not know God then. Before they heard the gospel, they did not know God, and they were under subjection to false gods that were no gods. So he says, "You did not know God." Well, everyone knows God in one sense. We are creatures of God. We are born in this world. God's revelation is clear. The problem is not the clarity of God's revelation. The problem is within our own hearts that reject that revelation. And Romans 1:18 tells us that we suppress in our unrighteousness the truth. But here Paul means that they did not know God personally. They did not know him savingly. They were miserably enslaved to those gods which really were not gods at all. There is one true and living God, and the gods that had enslaved them were not even gods. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul underscores this by teaching us that those things that people call gods are really not gods, that they actually have no being, they do not exist. But that does not reduce the slavery of the lost to falsehood. And so they abandoned the truth for weak and poverty-stricken elements, he tells us in verse 9. Now, we've seen this word. The word was used in verse 3 of this chapter. It's used again here. The Greek word is stoicheia, and it means, to reference a good author on this, all things in which man places his trust apart from the living God revealed in Christ. They become his gods, and he becomes their slave. Now, part of that, he says, is that they have submitted to days and months and seasons and years. That is the Jewish calendar. They are depending upon law and upon works once again, rather than the grace of God in justification. In Romans 8, 3 through 4, the apostle tells us that the law, weakened by the flesh, was powerless to bring about genuine conformity to the law's righteous requirements. Only the cross of Jesus Christ, only the grace of God and the gospel can set sinners free. In this great matter of how we are accepted by God, you may not mingle grace and works. You remember how the apostle put it back in chapter 2, verse 21? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness, that is acceptance with God in his court of law, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you can be saved through what you do or contribute in some way to your justification, why did Christ come and why did he die on the cross? And so, adopting legalism in the place of the gospel is a practical denial of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So Paul pleads with them, I am truly afraid that I have toiled and labored over you in vain. How can you believe these things? How can you go this direction? How can you forsake the gospel that I preach to you so fervently and so truthfully? Now, does this seem too strong? Idolatry? Were they really given over to idolatry? Paul has the gift of knowing where things lead over time. The thought is the father of the deed. And let me ask you, are you among those who slough off serious attention to theology, to doctrine, to the various teachings of the Bible? Do you slough them off? Do you read and think, this was just unnecessary theological hair splitting, keeping the church from her mission? Well, Paul sees that if they believe what the Judaizers are teaching, there will be no mission. Certainly not the mission that Christ gave to the church to make disciples by means of the very gospel that he preached. Oh, how glad we should be that the Lord has raised up men who are gifted to think carefully about theology, carefully about doctrine, carefully about biblical teaching, that he has raised up men to guard the truth by careful, precise attention to these things. You think of the Nicene age, when in the early church the issue was affirming the full deity of Jesus Christ, without which we could not be saved. Is Christ of like substance to the Father, or is he of the same substance with the Father? It all hung on one letter, the little letter iota, iota, the little I. It all hung, the same word, with one change. It all hung on one letter. Just one letter made the difference. And of course, he is of the same substance with the Father, not like substance to the Father. J.C. Ryle is so right when he says, every heresy began at one time with some little departure from the truth. There are times where controversy is a positive duty, and Paul is engaging in that with these Judaizers. Paul faces squarely and honestly one of those times in his life. Now, what if Paul's doctrine of justification by faith were abandoned? What if it had been modified in some way? So when I say to you that the views of the Federal Vision or of N.T. Wright on justification are seriously in error, do not slough it off. If we deny or modify, you see, these Judaizers would never have said they were denying Paul's doctrine of justification. We're adding some things. We're modifying it in some ways. But in doing so, they were denying it. Deny justification by faith and all is lost. The entire gospel will be lost. How shall a sinner be justified by God? Here is the whole gospel, the incarnation, the obedience of Christ to the law on our behalf, the agonizing death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, his resurrection, his ascension, his return in the last day. All of this relates to the justification of the sinner by grace through faith alone. And to what are we justified? God declares us righteous by the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. And then he begins to work righteousness within our hearts. That is sanctification, the guarantee of holiness, divine inheritance as sons. All of these things hang together beautifully and perfectly in Paul's doctrine. And so the Galatians' temptation was to apostatize, and that is a great temptation indeed. It may have seemed to have been a small thing, but brothers and sisters, it was no small thing. There could have been nothing greater. Calvin says, let us be aware that these words were not simply addressed to one people. We are to apply Paul's warning to ourselves today in our own lives in order that we will not stoop so low as to abandon the truth of the gospel once we are familiar with it. It should be printed and engraved upon our hearts so that we will never be moved by the devil. But in the midst of this, we see that the Apostle Paul is hopeful. He is ever so hopeful for these people. Why? Because, well, let's read verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, Paul does not know for certain the election of each individual. He does not know each heart, but he's talking about electing grace here. If they are true believers who are straying, they will return. They will heed the call. They will believe. They will repent. They will heed his warnings. They will return to the fullness of the gospel in Christ. His hope for them is anchored in love, the eternal electing love of God. Do you see electing love in this passage? Surely you do. Paul is not content to say that they know God, but that they are known by God. And in Paul and other parts of the scriptures, the word know often has the sense of choose or elect. Amos 3, you have I known of all the families of the earth. That is, you have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Romans 9, in which we're taught the electing grace. Or before that, Romans 8, 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he put his love upon beforehand, he predestined to be conformed to the image of God's own Son. Now that's what he's saying here. He keeps the sovereignty of grace before his readers in order to contrast it with the works righteousness that is being taught by the Judaizers. It's either works or grace. It's no mingling of works and grace in order to be accepted by God. Again, Calvin says, Paul reminds the Galatians whence the knowledge of God had come to them. He states that they did not obtain it by their own exertions, by their mental acuteness or industry, but because when they were at the furthest possible remove from thinking about him, God prevented, that is, he went ahead of them graciously. He went ahead of them graciously with his mercy. Amen and amen. How we Christians should delight in electing grace. How wonderful for us to know that he is the one that keeps me from falling. That he is the one who, having chosen me for nothing in me, but only for his grace, according to his will, according to his love, that he is the one who gives us persevering grace unto the end. So that election does not hinder one's coming to Christ, it secures one's coming to Christ. Of all the themes we mortals know, election is the best. It makes the heart with rapture glow and soothes the mind to rest. Election, 'tis a joy sound to wretched, guilty man. The Father, Son, and Spirit form the everlasting plan. Oh, may this Bible truth inspire my heart with purest bliss and land my soul in mansions where my chosen Jesus is. I can't tell you who wrote that. I learned them when I was a child. Second point, Paul's personal plea. Paul's personal plea. And let's look again at verses 12 through 16 to have it firmly in our minds. Please read along. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, Paul here brings personal, loving plea. Doctrinal error involves principle, but it also involves relationships. We are bound together in the Church of Jesus Christ by love of the truth. And where that passionate love of the truth is not prominent, where it does not abound, then there will be division and strife. Paul wants them to remember the first warm glow of their friendship when they heard the gospel from him. And so he says to them, you remember, imitate me, verse 12, imitate me in my gospel steadfastness. Imitate me as a follower of the Lamb. To follow the Judaizers is not only a denial of friendship, but of the gospel of grace. To deny the gospel is no longer to be like Paul. The gospel was what Paul was all about. Become as I am, that is, as one who knows he has no hope except in the sovereign mercy of God displayed in Jesus Christ and his work when he died for sinners. Remember the past that we shared, verses 13 and 14? He came to them, he says, and he was detained because he was sick and he was ill and he had a malady of some sort. We don't know what that was. The various interpretations of the passage and speculations about this could fill a book. But the point is, he was sick. And the malady was repulsive. This gave him an opportunity, because he was so ill, to remain with them and to teach them thoroughly the gospel. And the Lord converted them and planted churches because he was detained. But it was repulsive. The word that's used here actually is ekpetuo, that means to spit out. And it was considered a prophylactic in the ancient world against disease or demons. And so that's how the Apostle Paul was treated. They loved him despite this malady, and they received him as an angel, indeed as Christ himself. As Christ himself. What esteem for Paul. What esteem for his gospel. And this is as it should be. Gospel ministers, faithful ministers, received as Christ would be received when they preach the truth, loving each other, people and ministers in the bonds of truth. There's much of that here, I may say, and I thank God for it, and may it ever be, that the ministers preach the truth and that the people love the truth, and we are bound together because of that love for the truth. Guard that attitude, let nothing intrude. But now note their present coldness to the Apostle Paul, verses 15 and 16. He says that, I testify to you, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. That's what it was like in the past. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? You were willing to give me those things that were dearest to you. You were willing to, as it were, gouge out your very eyes and give them to me. Which is leading some people to think that it was an eye ailment that kept the Apostle Paul there. We don't know, but where is your happiness, he says? Where is your joy? Translated here, where is your blessedness? Where is your joy? That's a good translation of the passage. You were once joyful in the free grace of God, but now you're under bondage. You're not joyful any longer. You once thrilled in the gospel, but now you're in the process of giving it all up. And in verse 16, they seem now to regard Paul as an enemy for telling the truth. Paul wished to save them from deception. They once received Paul because of the truth. They now reject him because of the truth. The relationship is now strained because of the truth. But note well, the Apostle Paul will not compromise truth for the sake of relationships. Now let that sink in. What about me? Am I going to put relationships over truth or truth over relationships? If you look at Luke 14, 26 through 33, or jot down Matthew 10, 26 through 39, the Lord Jesus says that if we're not willing to confess him before men, the Father will not confess us on, that he will not confess us to the Father on the last day. The text clearly teaches us that if we allow father, mother, brother, sister, family, friends to come before our confession of Christ and our maintenance of his truth, then we have reason to call into question our knowledge of Christ. So what we have here is coldness to the gospel. Listen, coldness to the gospel is setting in. Coldness to faithful ministers, to faithful, stalwart believers and church members. And this does not happen suddenly, not as a norm. Little by little, the spirit of compromise or murmuring or dissatisfaction comes, a willingness to listen to dissatisfied people, an offense taken in the heart that festers, a dissatisfaction and offense taken over a teaching, a doctrine of God's word, a desire to maintain a relationship over the truth, a sin in the heart that becomes a pet that pushes out love for the truth. And so cool becomes cold, and cold leads to hard. A hard heart is the end of it all before God and brothers and sisters in Christ. And oh, brothers and sisters, do not allow your heart to begin to cool to the truth. I would that you were hot or cold. The Lord Jesus said, and since you are neither, I will spew you from my mouth. Calvin says, we today need to pay most careful attention to the fact that if we fall away in the slightest degree from the truth of the gospel, we are departing from Jesus Christ himself. So learn to accept and value reproaches. Learn to value warnings that come from God's word, that come from the lips of your fellow believers, that come from the pulpit. They're for the good of your soul. But then thirdly, the false friendship of errorists. The false friendship of those teaching error. And we see that in verses 17 and 18. The apostle says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My translation of verse 17 is this: they are ardently devoted to you, but not for any good purpose. Yes, they were devoted. He uses the word zeal three times in verses 17 and 18. They were very zealous for you, these false teachers, very. The false teachers have a strategy, and to win them to a false gospel is the end of that strategy, and they made it look good. False teachers almost always make it look attractive. And it is typical of false teachers to have charismatic personalities and to make people feel good who are around them. They are devouring wolves in sheep's clothing, and we can expect this to happen in the church. We read that in many places in the scriptures, but turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul has his farewell to the church at Ephesus. This is the last time he will see these brothers. And in Acts 20, 26 through 31, he says, Acts 20, 26, therefore I testify to you this day, and I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, he's talking to the elders, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And so the apostle tells us to expect it in Ephesus and other places, to expect it in the latter days. The aim of the false teachers, if you'll look at verse 17 of Galatians 4, the aim of the false teachers is to shut you out. From what? Shut you out from faithful churches, faithful church members, from other faithful ministers, from Paul, but ultimately from sound doctrine and from the gospel itself. Paul does not represent the effort of the false teachers as unimportant or innocent. And moreover, Paul writes in verse 18, it's good to be made much of for good purpose at all times, and not only when I am present with you, to develop encouraging relationships and to be loved by the Galatian Christians is a good goal for Paul or any other sound teacher of the truth. But to be zealous about these things is good when the issue is sound doctrine, but not when it relates to false teachers. And so, people of God, I call upon us, each one of us, grow in your discernment. Value what is solid, what is substantive, what is true, what is good. Do not allow emotions to determine how you think and live. Do not be taken in by charismatic personalities that pander and paw and stroke, or who tell some truth but hold back on the firmness that should characterize true ministers of the gospel. Be people of the book, committed to the truth as it is in Jesus, and do not deviate from it. Fourth and final point, Paul's fervent love. Paul's fervent love. Verses 19 and 20. My little children. You see the fatherly character of God here? My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, here is real love. In accepting circumcision, living by law and not grace, they're rejecting the gospel, but Paul represents himself as having the pains of a mother in childbirth, suffering this pain all over again. Now, I know that some of you mothers didn't have a lot of pain in childbirth. Others of you had medications to help you not to have pain in childbirth, but I know that many a woman has pain in childbirth, and especially in this day when there was nothing to help except perhaps some herbs. So there was pain in childbirth. Paul has that in mind, agonizing childbirth, and he represents himself as having the pains of a mother in childbirth, suffering this pain, though, all over again. He's already been through it once when they first came to profess the truth. And so in verse 19, it's as if they were back in the womb again, and he wants Christ formed in them. And then in verse 20, Paul is grief-stricken. He wishes he could be with them. He's at a loss to understand what they're going through, what they're doing. And Moffat translates verse 20, I am at my wit's end about you. Now, I know this feeling. Paul's talking about his thoughts and feelings, his attitude. I know this feeling. The elders know this feeling. Every time someone walks away from the truth or goes to a church where they will not get what they need, I feel this grief. Do we have anything like Paul's love for the church? That's the question. The whole section is profound, and the pastor and all of us can learn much from this. Paul is gracious. He is gentle, but he is also very warm. He shows that he wants them to repent. He is thoroughly honest about his perplexity, about his anguish. He exemplifies the same sort of thing that you would read in 2 Timothy 2, this pastoral ability. He is straightforward. He does not soft-pedal sin. He appeals to personal relationships to keep the Galatians in the truth. Our fellowship has a major goal of keeping and encouraging one another in the truth. That's what he's saying. But most of all, Paul warns fervently against forsaking the truth. His love is fervent because its source is in Jesus' bloody redeeming love. Its source is in the gospel. And Paul's fervency has this pastoral end in view of bringing them back to a full understanding and profession of the gospel. Again, Calvin, if a tree is half dead and completely dry, and we put new earth around the roots and help it along, it will again produce fruit. In the same way, a man who has wandered away from the paths of the gospel can be renewed if he is warned. Not only so, but he may grow and mature beyond his former condition. For we often observe such things when God pours out his grace upon those who have strayed and brings them back to the right path. Now let me bring this to a conclusion in these ways. We must resist false teaching, grow in our knowledge of God's word. We must grow in our discernment. False money would never pass for the real thing if it did not resemble the real thing. We may not like controversy, and we should not. But sometimes it is our bounden duty. And it has been so since the beginning. It will be intensified in the latter days until the return of Jesus Christ. Do you realize this? Young people, do you realize this? You have to learn to fight, young people. You need steel in your backbone that comes from an understanding of the Word of God and a commitment to Jesus Christ. In the ancient church, the issue was the person of Christ and the Trinity. In the medieval period, the gospel was so buried. J.C. Ryle says, during the last 3 centuries before the Reformation, it is probable that very few Christians could have answered the question, what must I do to be saved? In the time of the Reformation, the reformers had to contend against works righteousness of the Church of Rome for the grace of God in Christ alone, but also against Socinianism, a denial of the Trinity. In the modern age, the faithful have had to contend for the inspiration of the Bible, against modernism, against latitudinarianism, the idea that anything goes, basically, in the church. And now, even in the PCA, we must contend against an acceptance, at least on one level, of homosexuality, and critical theory drips into the PCA slowly like poison, and there are many other issues as well. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. That's what Paul is doing in this entire epistle. J.C. Ryle said, peace is an excellent thing, but like gold, it may be bought too dear. Unity is a mighty blessing, but it is worthless if it is purchased at the cost of truth. And so the call to us as a church, 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Now, if you will, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, because this will be needed for the closing. This is one of those passages in which the Apostle Paul speaks very deliberately about two who have departed from the faith and who had been affecting the church negatively. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. 2 Timothy 2, 14. Remind them of these things. This is 2 Timothy 2, 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. He's talking here about the Gnostic teaching that was invading the church. It was just worthless to even talk about. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, the babble of these Gnostic teachers, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So, Hymenaeus and Philetus. I want to close with a reading of a short passage from The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And young people, if you have not read it, put it on your list. Then I saw in my dream that in the morning the shepherds called up Christian and Hopeful, the two characters, Christian and Hopeful. The shepherds called up Christian and Hopeful to walk with them upon the mountains. So they went forth with them and walked a while, having a pleasant prospect on every side. Then said the shepherds one to another, "Shall we show these pilgrims some wonders?" So when they had concluded to do it, they had them first to the top of an hill, called Error, which was very steep on the furthest side, and bid them look down to the bottom. So Christian and Hopeful looked down and saw at the bottom several men dashed all to pieces by a fall that they had from the top. Then said Christian, "What meaneth this?" The shepherds answered, "Have you not heard of them that were made to err by hearkening to Hymenaeus and Philetus as concerning the faith of the resurrection of the body?" They answered, "Yes." Then said the shepherds, "Those that you see lie dashed in pieces at the bottom of this mountain, are they? And they have continued to this day unburied, as you see, for an example for others to take heed how they clamber too high or how they come too near to the brink of this mountain." The mountain of error. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word.